Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Romans, chapter 5, Romans 5. Our text today will be Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. We'll read all five, the first five verses. But before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be able to hear from your word, to know that it's living and active, that it's able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask that you would open our ears, open our hearts, so that we can hear, so that we can receive your word, receive these precious promises that are contained in this passage that we're about to read. And we ask that you would help us to lay hold of these promises by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Listen carefully. This is God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Well, it's been famously said that on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, the guns of Europe fell silent. All of a sudden, all up and down the Western Front, where there had been nothing but war, 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 for four very long years, and so much bloodshed. All of a sudden, where there was war before, now there was suddenly peace. An armistice had been signed that day, and that armistice brought into effect this change in status. A change in the relationship between Germany and the Allies. And so World War I was officially over at that point. Now, that was an imperfect peace. And in fact, what had been called at first a war to end all wars ended up being referred to in hindsight, the end of it, as a peace to end all peace. And just a couple of decades after the Great War was over, all of a sudden Europe was plunged again into the biggest war, which was World War II. Now, Romans 5 here opens with this declaration of peace with God. See, the peace that Paul is speaking of here is not a superficial peace, or a temporary peace, or a fragile peace. Now, this is a true peace. It's a permanent peace, a peace that involves real reconciliation, something solid and lasting. Now, verses 1 through 5 in this chapter are very closely related to each other. And so this morning is going to be the first of two sermons on this passage. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, and then we'll come back and look at verses 3 through 5 this evening. So just verses 1 and 2 focus here on the objective reality of the change that takes place in the relationship between you and the Lord as a direct result of your justification in Christ. And then verses 3 through 5 then focus on how that objective reality interfaces with the reality of your everyday experience, what you go through day by day, and that experience, when that experience seems to contradict it. And so as we focus on verses 1 and 2 this morning, the main thing that Paul's trying to get across here as he starts out is just this. that your relationship, pardon me, your God's declaration that you are righteous in Christ transforms your relationship with God through Christ. Let me say that again. God's declaration that you are righteous in Christ transforms your relationship with God through Christ. Now, if you look at the way these two verses are organized, you can see these three things that Paul says you have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And those three things are peace, access, and hope. Peace with God, access into grace, and hope of the glory of God. So we're going to look at each one of those in turn. But first, look at how Paul starts verse 1 here. He starts by saying, therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. And so you have to understand, first of all, that we're coming into this passage at the conclusion of a major argument that Paul's been making since at least chapter 3. See, his point is that God has a perfect, an absolutely perfect standard of righteousness that's embodied in his perfect law. And everybody is bound by that standard of righteousness, by that law. And to break it, to violate it in the slightest way by the merest passing thought, or even a selfish desire, that makes a person guilty before God. Makes a person liable to be condemned to eternal death. It's that serious. And the problem that Paul points out in chapter 3 is that everyone, falls short of that standard of righteousness, fails to reach it. He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what's the solution to this problem, does Paul say? Well, Paul proves in chapter 3 that the solution is not trying harder to keep the law. Because the more that you try to keep God's law, the more that it just reveals your sin more and more. The more it reveals the evil inside you more and more clearly. So you can never be justified that way, by just trying harder to obey God better. Okay, so what does it mean to be justified? Well, to be justified, what that means is, to be justified is for God to look at you and to say, you are righteous. Because you see, if God declares you are not guilty, you are righteous, that means you're justified. That's what it means. You see, God never lies. And so if it's not true, then how can God ever actually say that about you? That's the problem. Because God will never look at any person and say, yes, that's good enough. You're righteous. You're good enough to be righteous. And why is that? Well, Paul says it's because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's why Paul's so insistent in chapter 3 to explain this good news. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's the good news that Paul's declaring here. See, God has made another way to get to the point where God can look at you and say, yes, you are righteous. And that way is through faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in him, by receiving and resting on him alone. Because you see, he did obey God perfectly. And he took your sin and he took your punishment upon himself. And God promised to credit his righteousness to your account, to treat you as if that righteousness were yours. He grants that righteousness to you. You receive it by God's grace as a gift, Paul says. And so in chapter 4, Paul then explores how this works in real life as he looks at the life of Abraham. And so God counted Abraham as righteous, he says, but not because Abraham was exceptionally obedient. It wasn't because of Abraham's obedience. No, the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's righteousness, and Paul goes on to say, your righteousness depends on faith, not obedience. It's very important. And it depends on faith, not obedience, in order, he says, that the promise may rest on grace. That's God's free gift to those who actually deserve just the opposite. And so in justification, God gives you something that you did not have before, that you could never have. And that gift is righteousness. And he can do that, truly and justly, not because you're just good enough. Not because you're good enough. But because Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. And he gives it to you not because you obeyed, but because you believed. And so at the end of chapter 4, Paul says that God will count your faith as righteousness, just as he did for Abraham. When you believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And that is the context for what Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 5 when he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything that follows here is the consequence, the result, the outcome of the great fact of justification by faith that Paul has been explaining in the last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. And so he's showing that yes, justification is a legal declaration. It's an official pronouncement by God. But it's not just an adjustment on paper. And the reason for that is that sin is not just a problem on paper, is it? See, God's just and righteous verdict against you as a sinner, God's declaration that you are not righteous, you are a lawbreaker, you have fallen short of the glory of God, that is not just a matter of cosmic bookkeeping. See, you were created for communion with God. You were created for a bond of love and fellowship and blessing in relationship with him. And that guilty verdict against you, that's a formal declaration that communion and love and joy and blessing and fellowship cannot take place. It can't. You see, your status as a sinner is not merely an official thing. It has a major relational effect. It creates this massive breach between you and God. And so in the same way, Paul's showing here that justification also is not merely official. You shouldn't think of it that way. It also has a major relational effect. Justification by faith in Christ reverses all of that brokenness and the relationship between you and your Creator. And instead of enmity and exclusion and dread, Christ brings about peace and access and hope. So the first result of justification is peace. Peace with God. So to be an unjustified sinner is to be at war with God. It's the opposite of peace. It's to be an enemy of God. And ultimately, of course, it's to fight a losing battle. It's not a good position to be in. So when you think of peace, especially spiritual peace, you may be inclined to think of it as primarily a state of mind. There are all kinds of ways that people attempt to offer you peace, to help you to achieve this sort of inner peace. Peace as opposed to stress. Peace as opposed to anxiety. Peace as opposed to depression. Things like that. Listen, what Paul's getting at here is much more basic than that. This is peace as opposed to war. That makes a big difference. The signing of that armistice between the Allies and Germany in 1918, what did that do? That was not just signatures on paper. It resulted in the real silence of the guns. No more shrapnel, no more gas, No more trenches, no more bullets, no more bayonets. There's peace. So it's this official legal document that transformed the relationship between the nations of the world so that the hostilities really ceased. You see, Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker. That's one of the ways that you could state the reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to make peace between you and God. That's what the Bible says in Colossians. It says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Think about it, even at Jesus' birth, what did the angels sing to the shepherds? They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so Jesus came to make peace between you and God. In fact, Ephesians 2 goes so far as to say that he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. Think about the Old Testament. One of the great statements of woe, one of the worst things that the Old Testament prophets could say, is to say that the Lord says, I am against you. I am against you. The Lord is a warrior, Exodus 15 says. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, Psalm 24 calls him. And so to be at enmity with the Lord, the one who rides on the clouds as his chariot, the one who commands the thunder and the lightning and all the fury of hell, to be his enemy, to be at war with him, that is to have no hope at all. That is a losing battle. But, that's what Paul's saying here, you have been justified by faith. And so what do you have? You have peace with God. When God sees you as righteous in Christ, you are no longer his enemy. Not anymore. Jesus says, I have called you friends. That's good news. When you're justified by faith in Christ, God is no longer against you. God is for you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? That's an encouraging thing for the people of God. God is for us. We have peace with God. You see, sometimes you may be tempted to think that God is still your adversary, that God is against you, that somehow there's a competition between you and God, that you need to work harder to win out. It's a contest. You need to compel God to give you something that he's naturally reluctant to give you. Or maybe you think that God is still angry at you, that even though you're sort of in the door of the kingdom of God, you still have to prove yourself to God. You still have to prove yourself to this one who's impossible to please. And you can never do it. Brothers and sisters, what God is calling you to do is to believe what this passage is telling you, that you have already, you have in Christ, peace with God. Because if you're in Christ, God is not your opponent, and God is not angry with you anymore. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is for you. He is on your side. Never to be your enemy. Ever again. Okay, now after Paul says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on and he opens up these two other things that we also have. Also through Christ. Access and hope. And these two things sort of further unpack and expand what it looks like to have peace with God, what peace with God means for you. And so Paul continues his thought from verse 1 by saying, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So access, what does that mean? Well, I was recently at a conference where when I checked into the conference, I was given this special card. And that card gave me access to the building where I was going to be staying. And so I'd scan it against this electronic RFID reader, and the door would click, and it would unlock, and I'd be able to go in and go to my room. I'd have access to that building. Or you could imagine it this way. You could think of a harbor, this safe place, this refuge for ships in the middle of a fierce storm. And all around that harbor, it's surrounded by sharp rocks and shallows, treacherous places all around. But there's one narrow, deep channel, a break in those sharp rocks. And through that channel, the ships can find access to that, those calm, sheltered waters. They can weather out the storm. They have access. Or you can imagine Queen Esther. Anybody who enters the king's presence uninvited can be killed unless the king extends his scepter and grants that person access to his presence. So when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they had access to every tree in the garden, and in particular, to the tree of life. And their access to the tree of life was a symbol of their access to the very presence of God in this unbroken communion and fellowship that they were created for. And then when they sinned, when they rebelled against God, what happened to that access? That access was taken away. God banished them from the garden. And what does it say? It says he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that access was lost. And then you find in the sacrificial system for ancient Israel, God showing them that there was a way to have access back into God's presence. And that was through a sacrifice of atonement for God's people. For both the people and for the high priest, right? But even then, that access was so limited, so partial, that even the high priest himself could only enter that most holy place once a year after making the sacrifice for himself. And so God was showing that in his grace, he was making a way. He was making a way for his people to have access to his gracious presence. But that way of access was not yet fully revealed. But then what does the book of Hebrews say? It says that when Jesus died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, and when he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he entered, it says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So it says he entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so by doing that, it says that Jesus made a new and living way for you to enter into the holy places themselves by his blood, to draw near in full assurance of faith into the presence of God, to come boldly before the throne of grace. You have access there where you can find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. So brothers and sisters, because of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, which has been applied to you through faith when you were justified in Christ, you have access now. You have access into the presence of God. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, 1 Peter says. And why was that? That he might bring us to God. And so you see, because you have been declared righteous in Christ, you now have access through Christ to approach God and not be consumed, to worship him and not be struck down, to realize the privilege it is, even this morning, to come into his presence, to offer him your worship as a sinner, and not to be destroyed at this very moment. You have access to pray to him and not be ignored. God actually listens to you in Christ. Isn't it astonishing how reluctant we are sometimes to approach God when we have this free access to him through Christ. You have free access to God in Christ. It's a privilege. Don't underestimate it. Don't neglect it. Don't waste it. Well, thirdly, Paul says that through Christ, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, back in chapter 3, Paul put his finger on the problem, which is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So for sinners, the glory of God is actually not good news. Because for sinners, the glory of God is a consuming fire. So if you fall short of that glory is so bright, so pure, so holy, that you cannot withstand it. It will destroy you. You remember Mount Sinai and how nobody was permitted to approach that mountain, to touch it, because God is holy. And his presence, specifically in glory, was resting on that mountain. In the thunder, and the cloud, and the lightning, and the fire, the smoke. Our God is a consuming fire. But you see, when you've been justified, when you've been justified by faith in Christ, everything changes. God's glory doesn't change. God has not changed. God has not softened or become less holy or less glorious in order to sort of accommodate your weakness. No, you see, God has given you in Christ the perfect righteousness that can stand before him, faultless and spotless. And so when you think about the full revelation of God's glory at the last day when Christ returns in judgment, if you're not justified, you should anticipate that day with great dread. It's not good news. But if you are justified, if you're trusting in Christ, you should anticipate that day with great hope. Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, if you look at the footnote in the ESV, you can see that that word rejoice is not referring to some sort of neutral, bland happiness. It's actually the word for boasting or exulting. And not the boasting or exulting of arrogance or bragging. It's more the boasting or exulting with which you might say the words, she said yes, or we won, or something like, or I graduated, or I got the job, or mother and baby are doing great, something like that. It's that kind of full-hearted, confident, exultant joy. So when you're justified and you think of the glory of God, you can think, yes, yes, God is glorious. And Christ has made a way for me to approach that glory without fear and to hope that rather than consuming me, God is going to bestow on me glory in Christ in the end, forever. And I will bask and exult in that glory for all eternity, finally doing what I was created and what I was redeemed to do, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Fully enjoy him forever. As Titus 2 says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or as Colossians 1 says, even more pointedly, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important that you don't miss something very important here. We've been talking about all these benefits of justification. And you may be inclined to think sometimes that once you have justification, once God has declared you righteous, that these benefits of justification just sort of come automatically, just as a chain reaction, this sort of default set of consequences that are only fair. They're just what happened once your justification has been declared. But don't miss here how insistent Paul is to repeat that all of these benefits come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, actively and at every moment. See, Jesus Christ is not just responsible for the fact of your justification, as though all these benefits are just this automatic overflow of that fact. No, you see, he is personally involved as your mediator in obtaining for you and communicating to you the peace with God, the access into grace, and the hope of glory that are the outcome, the result of your justification. In other words, if you're looking for peace and access and hope for their own sake, somehow apart from Christ himself, then you're going about it backwards. But you see, if you're looking to Christ, then through Christ, you will receive not only the great fact of justification, the great legal declaration of righteousness before God's judgment seat, but also through Christ, you will receive all these precious gifts, all these precious results of that great declaration. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are completely unworthy in ourselves to be called your friends instead of your enemies, to have this free access into your presence, or to look towards that last day when Christ comes with anything but fear and dread in our hearts. And yet, our Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's by his righteousness alone that we have been justified through faith in him. And it's through him that we have peace with you, now and forever. And so we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would comfort and strengthen us to live as justified saints in Christ, as we contemplate these great blessings that accompany our justification through the perfect work of our only mediator, our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.